The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, thanks for coming out, and may God bless our time together this weekend. We're happy to be here, happy to bring my wife with me. We're now empty nesters, so she comes with me everywhere. Although she almost turned around on the way out because our oldest son's wife, our daughter-in-law, is expecting a baby December 12, and things are happening this morning. So she sent a text message to my wife, "Have you gone left? Have you left yet?" And I said, "Oh, no." And she's in the hospital right now. So my wife might have to leave tomorrow. We'll have to see how it goes, but we're praying that the baby will wait a little while. And if everything is good, my daughter-in-law's parents are coming from New Jersey tomorrow, so if everything turns out well, then my wife will stay with me till Monday, which would be great. But hopefully we'll be able to return home to either a granddaughter or a grandson. But so do pray for us. And for her. All right, we're going to begin tonight by talking about 10 commandments for a God-glorifying marriage. And I want to turn with you to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, the most famous chapter and most profound chapter on marriage in the Bible, written by a man who probably was never married, the Apostle Paul, but had tremendous insights into what marriage ought to be. And so I'm going to read verses 21 through 33. And what I want to do tonight is I'm taking you into our living room. And when we do premarital counseling, after we go through the wedding form and how we're going to do everything with a couple, we give them what I call a mini sermon. My mini sermon, my wife chips in. And we give them various pointers. And we've been doing this for 30 years. And finally, we decided to turn it into a talk. And so that's what you're getting tonight. And we just turned this talk into a little booklet. I won't be able to say everything that's in the booklet, but there is a booklet now that's available. How can we build a godly marriage? And basically, tonight I want you to be relaxed and just pretend you have a cup of coffee in your hand. You're sitting in our living room, and we're just talking to you about 10 different areas that you need to work on to have a really God-glorifying marriage. So we call it the Ten Commandments for marriage. All right, let's read from Ephesians 5, 21. "Submitting yourselves to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. But no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt use this address tonight to make excellent marriages even more excellent, to make very good marriages excellent, to make good ones very good, and to make mediocre marriages far better, and poor marriages, Lord, may they be awakened and seek to implement these commandments by the grace and the helping power of thy Holy Spirit and be made much better than they are. Help us to live God-glorifying marriages, contagious marriages, marriages that others can see Christ in both the husband and the wife and in how they relate to one another. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you did it again. You criticized your spouse in front of a friend. You said something negative, maybe to your mother-in-law. Your marriage isn't what it should be. And you've developed into a kind of mediocrity. You've become like two ships passing in the night. And your marriage is now about a 5 on a scale of 1 to 10. It's not the way you intended it. In many ways, in many areas, you and your spouse seem to be getting along. It's not that you argue a lot, but your marriage is more of a convenience. You benefit each other. You help each other in some ways. But if you're really honest, you're not passionately in love anymore. You're not intentionally loving that woman, men, as Christ loves the church every day, or showing the respect to your husband that you're called as the church is to show respect unto Jesus. Something is dissipating. And so what I want to do tonight is just set before you 10 commandments to energize you, to reawaken you, maybe to convict you. But sometimes you see the most sacred things in life, be it our relationship with God or with our spouse or with our children, tend to just kind of slowly degenerate. And we need a shot in the arm. We need to look back and say, I've been taking my spouse for granted, this treasured gift of God. I need to change that now and get much more joy out of my marriage, not only for me, but much more purposefully live for my spouse. All right, you ready to go with me? Commandment number 1. An obvious one. The first 4, by the way, are going to be particularly oriented toward God, our relationship with God as a married couple. The last 6, more focused on our orientation toward our spouse. So, number 1, build on the Word of God. Build on the Word of God. There's an amazing statement that J.I. Packer makes about the Puritans, how they built everything on the Word of God, particularly marriage. He says something like this. They went to Genesis for its institution. They went to Song of Solomon for its romantic ideal. They went to Ephesians for its full and pregnant meaning. And they went to Leviticus for its laws of cleanliness. They just ransacked the Scriptures for how they should live as a husband and a wife. You see, in God's Word, which is still the best marriage textbook on the market, God says all kinds of things about marriage. Why He created it, what it is meant to be, how to enjoy it, and how to glorify Him in it. Now, the first marriage started out really good. Adam and Eve loved each other. When Adam saw Eve, he saw she was fitting for him, and he broke out into a marriage song. But they soon sinned it away, didn't they? And they became unhappy. and were at odds with one another. The first marriage was about ready to break up until God came. Even before God pronounced his enmity against Satan and his seed, God already is giving the promise in the same breath to Adam and Eve that he has a solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, our marriages can excel. Outside of Jesus, you can have common grace love. Maybe you can get up to a 5, 1 to 10. But only when two people are committed to their relationship with God through his word and intentionally covenanting with each other to live according to the Bible can you have an excellent marriage. That's why the Puritans got it right when they said, we want our entire marriage to be framed by the Holy Scriptures. And what they said was, and rightly so, there are two grand principles in the Bible that function, should function, in any good marriage. The first is the Christ Church principle, the one we have before us tonight, Ephesians 5, where you as a husband have really only one goal in your marriage. Your goal is not to examine how your wife is treating you. Your goal is to treat her the way Jesus Christ treats the church. And we're told how to do that explicitly by Paul. And the great command to us men is we are to love, to lavish love upon our wives. And we're to do that in four ways, Paul says. We're to love our wives, first of all, absolutely. You see that in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave his whole self. He didn't tithe 10%, didn't give 50%. He gave 100% for his wife. Now, there's an old quaint Puritan story, perhaps you've heard it, that there was a young couple, newly married, and they were doting on each other quite heavily, also in public. And the Puritans were okay with a certain amount of that, but the pastor had a little bit of fear that the young man was making an idol out of his wife and putting her before God. So those were the days when pastors dared to approach their people with constructive criticism. And he said that to the young man, in effect, examine yourself. And so the young man, I mean, those are the days when people took their pastors seriously. And he went home, and those are the days when they actually were Bereans and actually searched the Bible to see if these things were true. And he began to search the scriptures. Do I love my wife too much somehow? Am I making an idol of her? And he came across this text, Ephesians 5:25, and he goes, Christ gave himself for her? He bled for her? He died for her? I haven't bled for my wife? I haven't died for her? So I went back to the pastor. He said, Pastor, I think the problem is I don't love my wife enough. I don't love her the way Christ loved the church. And pastor looked at the text. And those are the days when even the pastor was willing to change his mind by the word of God. And so the pastor looked at it and said, Brother, you're right. Go home and love your wife. You see, this man was really doing something right, you see. He was saying, under God, I love my wife. Next to God, God is supreme. So I'm not making an idol of her. But under God, I am loving her the way Christ loves me. With all that is within me. And I will give anything out of that love for my wife. I want to love her absolutely. Secondly, we are to love our wives purposefully. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, maybe we could have a show of hands. All of you men who married your wife for this purpose, that you said, I want to marry you, my dear, because I want to wash you and sanctify you and cleanse you with the water of the word. Is that why you married her? You see, even in Christian circles, we miss the boat on the whole purpose for marriage. We tend to marry someone for our benefit. That's the world's way of thinking. Marriage is designed that you marry for the benefit of the other person. So I am to marry, you are to marry, so that on the day of judgment, your wife can look the Lord straight in the face without flinching and honestly say, because I was married to this man, I was made more holy, more washed by the word than I ever would have been if I hadn't been married to him. He was a spiritual leader in my home. He brought me the word of God in family worship and in personal conversation. And through this husband, I was made more holy on earth and more prepared to enter into glory. And really, that's the question I think the Lord will ask us on that day. Did you wash your wife when he comes to examine us in our marital relationship with the water of the word and sanctify her with it? So the point is this. When you do your job, man, and I do mine, we're purposeful, aren't we? We know what we have to do. We go out, we do the job, we get it done. And we do it to the best of our ability. Well, the Bible is very purposeful about marriage. This is your purpose. You can't succeed in marriage as a husband if you're not bringing your wife the word of God and washing her in that word. Third, we are to love our wives not only absolutely and purposefully, but also realistically. Look at verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, notice that little phrase in there, spot or wrinkle. What Paul is saying is, there's no one else to marry in this world than a sinner. You're a sinner, your wife is a sinner. We all have our spots and wrinkles, morally, spiritually. And you cannot expect too much of your spouse. You can't. This works both ways, of course. You can't expect your spouse to be perfect. And so when we love our wives, we're to love them realistically. We're to make a distinction between the major faults that are sinful, that need loving, constructive criticism and correction, from more minor faults that don't involve sin, and learn to live with our spouse overlooking those minor faults and not expecting our spouse to be perfect in every area. So live realistically in your love. And then number four, we're to love our wives sacrificially. Verses 28 and 29 says, we're to love them as we love our own body. So what happens when you get something in your eye? Oh, the strongest man here will probably go to a mirror and you try to get it out. You don't wait till tomorrow. You try to get it out right away. Well, your wife is like a tender eye. She's tender. She's got emotions and feelings. And when she's troubled, you should care for her needs sacrificially as you would your own body. And as a wife, you see, your main task is not to love your husband. Why not? Well, your main task is to be respecting him, showing submission to him. And why is that? Because the Bible says that's the way God made marriage. We're not talking here of hierarchy, we're talking of function. You can't have two heads in a home. And so God has given a function. It's not easy to be a head. A lot of stress. I mean, there's a reason that women tend to live 7 years longer than men. And maybe one of them is that men have this responsibility of being head of the home. I don't know. I didn't get that from the Bible. That's just my coming off the top of my head. But the point is this, you see. Women often look at men in our society with a kind of almost jealousy. You get to be head of the home. That's our task. That's no easy task. That's a lot of responsibility. And so when you show submission and respect, you are responding to a man's greatest need. Just like when we show you love, we are responding as husbands to our wife's greatest need. So here's the interesting thing. Our greatest need in both sexes is what Paul's picking up here, but also our greatest weakness. Men don't do very well by nature loving their wives. They tend to be more selfish. Women do better at responding to love with love, but women don't by nature do very well many times with respect and submission, except my wife, of course. So the point is this. The point is this. God looks at where the two sexes post-fall have their weakness, and he zeroes in on that and commands that to be the priority in the Christ church relationship, but also where the need is most prevalent. You women need your husbands to love you. We need our wives to respect what we do and who we are, and to show a certain degree of submission. Now, submission is not something that means a wife doesn't talk to her husband about her feelings or her convictions. What it does mean is that where there's not agreement after you talk, which in a good marriage is probably, 1% of the time, then the wife needs to say at the end of the discussion, but you are the head of the home, so I leave the decision now to you. We've had the discussion, you know my feelings, and I know your feelings, and I trust you, and I leave the decision to you. And a wise husband will often deny himself at that point, and providing this is a sin-free issue, and choose the opinion of his wife. Not very hard to be submissive to that, of course. But on the other hand, there may be times where the husband says, no, I really believe, hearing my wife's feelings, that, and I have somewhat different feelings, I really believe that my convictions are best for our marriage, best for our family, best for our relationship with God, or whatever it may be. And he may then decide to go that way. And at that point, you see, as a wife, you are called to show sweet and submissive submission without any resentment. Now, that's a tall order for you. But it's a tall order for men to love their wives absolutely and realistically and sacrificially. And so it's a tall order on both sides. But that's the way God meant it to be. And the problem is, you see, with fallen human nature is we tend to look at each other. And when we look at each other, we say, well, she's not doing this, or she's not treating me right here, or he's pretty hard to love, so it's hard to be submissive to him. Or she's not very submissive, so she's hard to love. And you see, we've got it all wrong. We're thinking the way the world thinks. I've got my rights. She should be this way. He should be that way. That's why the Puritans are light years ahead of us in their views of marriage. They said that's a bunch of nonsense. It's ungodly to think that way. Now, of course, if you're being physically abused or mentally abused, it's a different category. But in a normal marriage, you are not to be concerned the way your wife treats you. That's not your business. You're just out there to love her the way Christ loves the church. That's your business. So William Googe, who wrote the most famous Puritan textbook on marriage, Domestical Duties, 800 pages, he says this: your wife can be ugly, she can be mean, she can be cantankerous, she can be like a dripping roof in an attic, she can just be horrific in every way, but you are to love her like she's the most beautiful prince in all the world because she's your wife. And you're to love her the way Christ loves the church. Christ loved you when you were a rebel and a sinner. You're to love your wife that way, no matter how she treats you. Then he turns it right around. He says to the woman, your husband can be a son of Belial. He can be mean-spirited, nasty, selfish, rude. You're to respect him and show submission to him as long as he doesn't command you to sin. Because he's the prince that God has given you to marry. See, you focus on your own duties. That's what the Bible is saying. And the beauty is when you do that, when you put God first and you put each other second and you put yourself third, if both spouses do that, you'll almost be guaranteed a very good marriage. So when we go the selfish route, we come in trouble. So I've been engaged in marital counseling of people for 40 some years, and I'm not sure I can ever recall one example of all those couples who've come to me and said, we both want to just focus on our own part. We don't want to talk about our spouse. They're always coming saying, she's not treating me right, he's not treating me right. It's the old Genesis 3 fall. The woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree. It's her fault. Oh yeah, I did eat. But that's a secondary thought. You see, if you really want a good marriage, you follow the rule book, commandment number one, of the Bible. Number two, commandment number two, cultivate spiritual fellowship. I'm assuming now that you're both Christians and you want to share your faith with each other. Don't make it difficult. Do it. After a sermon is an ideal time. How did you respond to the sermon, my dear? How did you fare? When you go to bed is a good time. When you're having coffee in the morning together, when you find some time to be alone is a good time. How are things going for you spiritually? When you read the Bible together is a good time. Or just any time is a good time. Share your spiritual concerns, your frustrations, your triumphs, your pilgrimage, your progress, your fears, your shortcomings. If you find something in the Bible that's precious to you, tell your wife about it. That would mean a lot to her if she's a Christian, and vice versa. You see, one of the problems in marriage is there's so many daily duties, so many routines, so many mechanical things that happen every day, that can become the whole marriage. Then you become like two ships passing in the night. And you forget to have real conversation. When's the last time you sat down with your wife and you just said something like, I just appreciate the intercession of Christ so much in my life that he's ever living to intercede for me and for you. What a blessing. And talk about it a few minutes. See, today, we'll talk about that tomorrow, but most Christian couples, you realize that? Most Christian couples in America don't have any real, sustained, intentional, daily family worship together. That's a tragedy. That's the most important thing you can do, to bond yourself and your wife close together. So, provoke one another to love and good works by sharing fellowship together and sharing your struggles in trying to be more conformed to the image of Christ, as well as your joys. So encourage each other in the faithful worship of God, in public, in private, and as a family. And be fellow pilgrims, fellow travelers, walking hand in hand to the celestial city. Which leads me to number three, an obvious one you would expect. Pray much together. Commandment number three. Pray much together. And when you have children, today there are many married couples, husband and wife, both claim to be a Christian, and the wife and the husband never pray alone together. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's awful. That's wonderful that you pray with your family, but you need marital prayer time. Now, my wife and I do that every night when we go to bed. We take turns. I love to hear my wife pray. We men need to hear the feminine side of prayer as well. A woman prays a bit differently than a man does. We need to hear each other in this regard. And so There's a good resolution you can make. You know, the Puritans, when they used to hear sermons, they'd go home and say, resolution, colon, I will change this or I will change that. If you're not praying with your spouse, I urge you to start tonight. Get down on your knees beside your bed. When you go to bed, husband, you pray tonight. Wife, you pray tomorrow night. And you will be amazed at the intimacy and the warmth that this will add to your marriage. It's not for nothing that the old saying, the old adage developed, that family that prays together stays together. Well, the marriage that prays together stays together as well. So make this a regular part of your daily schedule and zealously guard this prayer time together. And in this prayer time, as a husband, pray for your wife's needs, what you know she's troubled about or what she's struggling with. And as a wife, do the same for your husband. What a treasure that is. I mean, last Sunday night, I was actually getting over a sickness, and I had to preach for my own church. Usually I say I get to preach, but Sunday night it was like I had to preach. I wasn't ready. My sermon notes weren't very good. I just felt like I wanted to run away from it. We pulled in the church parking lot. Last thing I said to my wife before I got out of the car was, I just don't feel ready to preach at all. I just feel sick and weak and wounded. And she said, well, I think the Lord's going to help you, because you've often said that when you're the weakest, it seems like you preach the best. So he'll help you one more time. And I really did get help last Sunday night. But that little shot in the arm my wife gave me there, I mean, I just love her for that. That just bonds us together. And really what she was expressing there was a prayer for me. And she said, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for you while you're preaching. You realize what that does for me? I know my wife is out there praying for me in my weakness and sickness while I'm trying to be the mouthpiece of God. It's tremendous. So pray for each other. Number four, practice family worship. And we'll be talking more about that tomorrow. But let me just say this right here. This involves four things. Daily reading of the Word of God together. Daily talking about that Word together. Daily prayer together. And even as a husband and wife, it'd be good. We don't always do this very well, but because I can't sing very well. But daily singing together. Psalm 118, verse 15. In fact, I sing poorly. I always try to avoid sharing psalters with somebody or hymnals with somebody. And the whole congregation knows it. We were at a campfire one time, and I finally bit the bullet and said, okay, I mean, the fire is blazing and there weren't enough books to go around. I'm going to share this book with this guy. It's okay. Everyone's singing loud. It's a men's camp. I'm just going to belt it out and just forget about how terrible I sing. So I did. When we got all done, I was feeling pretty good. I thought I was actually quite on tune. And when I got all done, the guy closed the book. And he was a good friend. He looked at me and he said, you know, you always joke about your singing, but you really do sing bad. So much for self-esteem. Number five, commandment number five, love your spouse superlatively and spiritually. And by that I mean not only talk to her about spiritual things, but let her be your first love. You know, the Puritans were really good at organizing life and breaking it up in categories. And, you know, they said your spouse should have your superlative love, next behind it your children. Yes, spouse first, they said, then your children. Your children need to see you love your spouse more than anyone else, because they will soon be spouses as well. You need to model it for them. And then parents are right below that, to really honor them. And then brothers and sisters. And then spiritual friends, and then other people that you befriend for purposes of evangelization. So they organized it that way. But they said, what that means is the most time you spend with any human being on earth should be with your spouse. Superlative love And you combine that with spiritual love that we've been talking about, you see. And that love is powerful. And that love is two-sided. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. That love, says Paul, is unto edification. It's a kind love. It's a selfless love. It's a love void of envy and conceit. It's an exclusive love. Superlative love means you're totally devoted. You're a one-woman man. You're a one-man woman. And what a beautiful thing that is. When you can look each other in the eye without any guilt and say, I just love you so much, I can't put it into words. You are so special to me. I couldn't imagine loving anyone as much as I love you. That's sweet. And when that's grounded in spiritual bonding, you see, then you know you've got a really good marriage. And number six, developing good communication skills. Now, I talked about the Christ church relationship as a principle of marriage. The second principle of marriage that the Puritans talk about, based on Malachi 2:14, the wife of thy youth is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant is the covenant of companionship. The covenant of companionship. You see, healthy communication involves good listening, good companionship, where you're a good sounding board to each other, where you're swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and you're willing to hear what each other has to say. Actually, there's very little good listening going on today, even in marriages. But good listening is always reflective. So your wife comes home and she's got a problem and she starts to unveil it. Then you can either dampen that down and try to cut it off by not being interested, or by not following up on it, or you can help her bring it all out by saying, so you feel this way then. And she says, well, not quite. And then she tries again and she comes out with a little bit more. And vice versa. We men need to open up to our wives as well. And so good listening skills through reflective listening are important for good communication in a marriage. And it also helps you when you have that good communication. It helps you move to a unity on various points that you're discussing. Maybe you're discussing points of how to treat a certain child when a certain infraction, moral infraction, happens. And you each have different viewpoints when you start. But as you listen to each other, you gradually move closer together and you come to a unity where there's good communication. Now, what about where there's an area where you need to criticize your spouse because you really think there is some kind of thing that maybe a moral infraction of some kind or another, and you really, or a weakness that is really needs to be corrected? Well, in good communication, you see, you do it the way Paul did it. In all of his epistles, except his pastoral ones, Paul wrote them, didn't he, to correct weaknesses in those churches. In fact, 1 Corinthians, there were 7 problem areas he had to deal with. 7. And so Paul develops what I call the sandwich principle. He throws down a slice of bread at the beginning of his epistle. He says, I love you in the Lord. I'm praying for you daily. Thank you for the gifts you sent me. You're wonderful. I treasure you. You don't know how much you mean to me, etc. Right? He really tells them, even though I'm going to criticize you now, don't take this as if I'm criticizing the whole you. I'm only criticizing little particular parts about you because I really love you in the Lord and I pray for you daily and I care about you very much. So he's preparing them for the meat of criticism that's coming. And so in this sandwich, he gives them 7 layers of meat. I mean, it's a fat sandwich. And at the end, he throws on the last slice of bread. And he says, but don't get me wrong. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I long to be with you. I'll come as soon as I can. I love you in the Lord. I've written this with my own hand. And he puts on the other slice of bread and they eat the sandwich. Why can't we do that in marriage? This is the way to criticize people in every area of life. In your work, in the church, your children, but also in marriage. You've got to criticize sometimes, but you've got to do it with constructive, not destructive criticism. Okay, let me give you a small example. Let's say we have a lot of church activities on various evenings, and sometimes it's easy that supper can creep a little bit later and later, and then we don't have enough time for family worship, and it can press. So my wife does very well now, but there was a point, at one point, where I had to lovingly say to her, "You think you can... I mean, I love your meals. I love you. You're just a wonderful cook. You're just a great woman. I love you so much. But do you think we can just maybe try to keep the meal a little bit earlier so we have enough time for everything? But don't get me wrong, my dear. I love you a lot." And she said, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. I'll try to have them ready at 5:45 instead of 6 o'clock or whatever." I can't even hardly remember it anymore. But anyway, she took it very well. But imagine if I had come home and said, "You know, I'm sick and tired of these meals being late. You know, why don't you get the food out on time?" I think she would have said to me, "Why don't you come home, Buster, and help me?" You know? I mean, then you get in a fight because you didn't approach the criticism rightly. You weren't communicating well. So all communication about each other's weaknesses should be marinated in love. Number 7, complimenting your spouse. This is an area I feel very, very strongly about. And I've noticed this, I've said this to many people in my life. I have yet to counsel a marital couple on anything major wrong in their marriage. Anything major. Where both people were still complimenting each other every day. And I mean compliment with a C-O-M-P-L-I. M-E-N-T, like saying good things about each other. So every day, try to be creative. And try to reflect your partner's personality in happy ways. "Thank you for your kindness, my dear. You're such a kind person. How does that make my wife feel?" Great. You can see it on her face. "Oh, I don't want to get a..." I heard a man say, "I don't want to give her a big head." What? Are you out of your mind? You can't compliment your wife too much. You realize what a treasure she is to you? She's a gift of God to you. So when you compliment each other every day, your marriage will flourish. Oh, you say, "But I don't want to get too syrupy." Oh, no? Well, let me try you out here with the Song of Solomon. "O thou fairest among women, my love, my fair one, my love, there's no spot in thee. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine? Thou art my garden, my sister, my spouse. Thine eyes have overcome me. My dove, my undefiled is but one. O love for delights thou art to me. Thy love is better than wine. Thou whom my soul loveth, my well-beloved, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. I am sick with love. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He's altogether love." I think there's a few compliments there. This is all in a space of 8 chapters. Why aren't we complimenting one another? It can do so much for our marriages. Instead, we complain. A complaining spirit will tear apart a marriage. Commandment number 8, cultivate physical intimacy. I'll actually be talking about that, a whole address tomorrow, so I think I'll just move on here for time's sake as well, and we'll do that more length tomorrow. Physical intimacy is important as the outgrowth of the whole relationship. It's like a culmination expression of the love that's being exercised in all the other areas. So a fundamental rule for physical intimacy is don't touch your wife's body before you touch her soul. And vice versa. There's love that's needed in the whole relationship to have consummation in a very powerful way in the physical dimension of marriage. Commandment number 9, develop friendship and common interests. friendship and common interests. Now, that doesn't mean you need to have a common interest in everything. People are always saying to me, I don't know why, but they're always saying to me, you need a hobby. I said, I have a hobby. My hobby is Reformation Heritage books. I love books. It's my hobby. They said, no, you should go out and garden with your wife. Your wife loves to garden. You should garden with her. I said, garden? I told my wife a long time ago, you can garden all you want, but I'm not going to garden with you. I get hay fever, and I'm blowing my nose. It's ugly. I hate it. And there's weeds everywhere. I get enough weeds in the church to root out. I don't need more weeds. I hate gardening. She's never going to get me to garden. Well, she talked me into bicycling with her, well, which I probably wouldn't do by nature. I'm not really a bicyclist. She is. But I didn't have an aversion to bicycling. So try to cooperate and do things together that you can do, that you enjoy doing. And other things maybe you don't enjoy so much, but yeah, it's within the realm of reason. So just to be with your spouse, those kinds of common interests. But don't expect perfection, that you're going to match up in every little area of life. That's putting too much weight on each other's shoulders. And someone put it this way, you've got to give, as a man, for example, these five things to your wife: time, thought, talk, tenderness, and touch. Five T's. Time, thought, talk, tenderness, and touch. So you develop friendship, you see, and common interests by sharing who you are. Listen to Richard Baxter. 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely and is as true to you as to yourself, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs, and who would be ready to strengthen you and divide the cares of your affairs and family with you and help you to bear all your burdens and comfort you in your sorrows and be the daily companion of your life and partaker of all your joys and sorrows. That's friendship. And that's what we should aim for. A kind of togetherness, intimacy. You see, friendship cannot be warmed up by 30 seconds in a microwave. So much today is instant, but friendship, deep friendship, is never instant. So various forms of togetherness, intimacy can be helpful. We often end the day by just jumping in our little hot tub at the back at night, all alone, just chatting for an hour. That's great. Oh, I love that time together. And then we go for a walk. That's great too. So we have walking intimacy. We have hot tub intimacy. We have exercising intimacy. We go to the Y a couple times a week, and we enjoy doing that together. So whatever it may be, maybe you like to do puzzles together. My wife loves to do puzzles. I hate to do puzzles. But, you know, maybe you both like to do that. Well, you have puzzle intimacy. So the more things you can bring together, areas of intimacy in your life, generally the more helpful that is to your marriage. Of course, the supreme one being spiritual togetherness and intimacy. And then number 10, commandment number 10, develop togetherness in parenting. That is very important. And I feel, well, we both feel, we often talk about that even though God was very gracious to us, and so far at least our kids are all happily married, they're all God-fearing spouses, it's just amazing to us. I think they turned out better than the way we raised them. This is God's grace. And we both feel our shortcomings, and I especially do, that, you know, we could have done things better. And my wife often says, if I could do it all over again, I'd do this. And you can go through that endlessly, can't you? But one thing we did do right, certainly we did this right. She was a wonderful mommy, but one thing we did right, we developed togetherness in parenting. So our kids didn't know who to go to find the more liberal parent who would say yes when the other one would say no. I remember my son saying to me one time, because he went to Mary to ask for something, she said, well, go ask your father. And he came to me and I said, go ask your mother. And he said, how come you guys always agree on everything? He was frustrated. Well, I said, that's because we like to talk things over and come to an agreement, because we're a team. And we developed that actually for our kids. If they asked us for something that We weren't 100% sure what our spouse would say. Both of us would say, well, let mom and dad talk this over tonight and we'll give you an answer tomorrow. Or we'll talk it over after supper and we'll give you an answer later this evening. And so our kids learned to expect that we were going to operate as a team. And so much marital disharmony occurs today, I know, because of being a counselor, when one parent is more lenient than another, and kids know which one to go to, and then the other parent doesn't agree with what the one parent said, and it creates friction between husband and wife. That should never be. Work together as a team, and let your children know you're going to do that. So you don't have to, they don't have to have answers immediately. Sometimes, when they did have answers quite quickly, we would actually go off into the bedroom and say, okay, we'll go talk about it right now. We'd talk for 10 minutes. We'd come back and say, here's your answer. If you want to keep your marriage close, you've got to make sure you agree on parenting decisions. Especially, a word to you men. You know, your identity may be a bit more in your work, and even though your kids are important, but your wife's identity is probably a bit more in the kids. And if you make a decision about how to discipline a child that she doesn't agree with, that can make her feel bitter and upset, that type of thing. So you want to be in harmony in parenting. In conclusion, these Ten Commandments are, of course, by no means exhaustive. I'm just touching on 10 of the most important things that we try to talk to people about when they come for premarital counseling. What I've just given you is the basics of what we give them. But there's many more things, of course. But these 10 commandments are all things that, together in one package, are going to be important, not just for this life, but also for eternity, when we stand before God one day, before our judge, and have to give an account of the great privilege we had of representing the Christ Church principle and the covenant relationship principle in this world with our spouses. Did we honor those two principles of what a marriage is to be, or did we just run the way of the world and live in our marriages selfishly? One day, God will ask us, what kind of husband, what kind of wife were you? And may He help us, and He's willing to help us now, as we seek to love our spouses, show submission to our spouses, and have a covenant of companionship with our spouses. He's willing to help us realize these two principles more than we presently do in our marriages, so that we can grow in the grace of a God-glorifying marriage. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for the wonderful gift of marriage, a flower Thou hast given to us from out of paradise, and a wonderful gift in our spiritual journey to the celestial city, as well as for enjoyment of all things that belong to this life and a better to come. Please help us to treasure our spouses with all our heart, and to love and to live with them in peace and harmony in the fear of God, knowing the joy of intimate companionship, emotionally, spiritually, romantically, and in every other way. Lord, we just can't imagine a gift on earth besides salvation itself that is so precious or more important than the gift of a God-glorifying marriage. Help us to reflect that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.